Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening to this podcast of Real Recovery. There are many more podcasts available at myfaithradio.com. Your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Help, I need somebody. Help, not just anybody. Help, you know I need someone. Help.
When I was young, was so much. Hello and welcome to Real Recovery. Bill Arnold on this side of the studio, and just across that way is George P. Fraser. George, welcome and happy Resurrection Sunday.
Same to you, Bill. I love that term because it really, I can get more of what happened today. Not only do we have a new life here, we have a new life forever.
Mm-hmm. Our greatest enemy, death, has been conquered. Our sins have been forgiven, and we are made right with God.
We have all that going for us, and I think the fear of death, I've gone through that. It's real. We don't think about it. It's so real, Bill, that we don't really think about it the whole time we're alive, because why would we want to do that, right?
Exactly. Exactly.
I was thinking about how do we tie this into a step, and what about step 12? Can you load that up for us?
Yes. Step 12 in AA is having had a spiritual awakening as a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to alcoholics and to practice these principles in all of our affairs.
I love that. And from a recovery standpoint, and we believe all Christians are in recovery, your life should be different than it was before you found salvation through Jesus. I think for me, but when I look at the eternal life, I believe it starts now, that we're not going to die. We have eternal life. That's not something in the future. I want to live a victorious life now. And if I'm in addiction, I can't do that. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And for me, when I think about it, all things are new. I want to start acting out on that. This isn't something that I just stop and I repent of and I'm not going to use anymore. That won't probably last too long, no matter how good my intention. So our best intentions, Bill, are nothing without effort, action. And we're all in people. When I work with guys and they tell me, well, I don't really want to do this, I can't do it, I tell them, you're right. But with God, all things are possible. And when we know that, we know how weak we are, then we really rely on God, right?
Mm-hmm.
Hey, I got to pray for the power, strength, and desire to stay sober before I get out of bed every morning. And the reason I do that, Bill, it doesn't work on my own because I really don't want to do this. I want to live my lifestyle, not God's lifestyle. And what we're looking at today is by the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday, we have access to the power. But you have to yield to it. You have to be obedient. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands.
Mm-hmm.
You've got to pray for the honesty to go, hey, I know part of me wants to do this, but there's another part that doesn't. You got to be all in on this. What say you on this?
Well, I agree to everything you've said. And when we talk about step 12 and how it even ties in beautifully to Resurrection Sunday is Resurrection Sunday means that we can now proclaim the good news to the poor or the prisoners or the addicts or anyone who needs hope. I think Easter means there is hope for all of us. Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you also will live. So if he didn't come back from the dead, we would not have Christianity. We wouldn't have this show. We wouldn't have any of this. So it is vital to understanding step 12 and also to understand that we can carry the news for sobriety to others. We can also carry the news of the gospel that changes lives for eternity to others as well.
I love that part about it. I think a lot of us, when we're in the power of, under the power of addiction, we think, well, now I've done it. God doesn't love me. And when I read in the Bible, I read about Moses and David, a man after God's own heart, and then Paul, they all killed people.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the reason God put them in there is so when we read that, when Satan's attacks come at us, that we're not good enough, we can go, okay, everybody can be in this club. you haven't done anything too bad to where you can't be saved if you go to Jesus. And I take a lot of comfort in that, Bill, because sometimes in my own idolatry, I think, well, God forgives me for this, but I don't forgive myself. I can't go back. I think a lot of people I've worked with feel the same way. That isn't God's message. Mm-hmm. He wants you to come and walk with him. And when we get that, then we want to share that with others. God does not save us from our sinful behavior and our addictions without having a job for us to do.
Mm-hmm. And as we contemplate Resurrection Sunday today, we're never going to see a greater power on display than an empty tomb. So to that be the glory, and to the name of Jesus, we praise and honor and thank him for this day, and thank him for what's going to be said on tonight's program with our guest, Marshall Brandon. He's going to come on after the break, and we're going to hear what I believe is going to be an incredible story. It's chronicled in a book called Someplace to Be Somebody, God's Story in the Life of Marshall Brandon. He's our special guest coming up in just a minute. You're listening to Real Recovery with Bill and George. We'll be right back. Do I have to keep on talking till I can go on? Why you see it your way? On the risk of knowing that our love may soon be gone. We can work it out. We can work it out. Think of what you're saying. You can get it wrong and still think that it's all right. Welcome back to Real Recovery. George, we got a fantastic guest tonight and an incredible story. Marshall Brandon is going to be our guest. We're going to bring him on in just a minute. How about this, George? By age 5, he'd been beaten, abused, and abandoned. By 18, he was addicted and dealing drugs, fully involved in living the life of a thug.
Unbelievable.
Yep. Yep. And it goes on and on from there. But God had different ideas for him, and we're going to hear the powerful testimony. I've got a book in my hand called Someplace to Be Somebody, God's Story in the Life of Marshall Brandon, written by Lisa Lorraine Baker. And we actually have a copy of that to give out tonight, so I'm excited to do that as well. But in this book, tells his story, but he's going to give us a real big tease tonight. Marshall, welcome.
Well, thank you. Welcome. I'm pleased to be here. Thanks for having me.
Yeah. So I want to learn about this young 5-year-old Brandon. You had gone through quite a bit by age 5. Would you take us back to that time in your life and share what was going on?
Absolutely, yeah. It was, we had just moved up not long. I could move from Alabama. Let me just tell you a little bit of my history. Maybe that'll help too.
That'd be great.
My dad was the youngest of 18. My grandfather was actually born in slavery, 1859. So my dad was the youngest of 18 children. And he was a sharecropper, and he moved to Youngstown, Ohio, when I was at the age of 3, early 50s, okay? So we moved there and lived in a place, and some of this is in the book, but moved to a place they called a very derogatory place. It was called the Monkey's Nest. But anyhow, we moved out of this Monkey's Nest and moved to a side of town called the north side of Youngstown, Ohio, is where I'm talking about. And so I remember when you talk about the beating, kind of started just when I started preschool or kindergarten. And I just remember coming home one day, and my mom was kissing a man. I knew something wasn't right. It wasn't my dad. And I observed this. And, so when my dad came home, I just mentioned to him, Dad, Mom was kissing this man. And so anyhow, an argument ensued, and my dad stormed out the house and left me. And my mom proceeded to get an electrical extension cord and begin to beat me and say, you better never tell on me again. And we had this closet in this off the living room that she would, where I got locked up in. And so she locked me up in that closet. And that was the beginning of the beatings throughout my life. My mom had a lot of rage issues and suffered numerous beatings throughout the years.
It just takes my breath away to hear that, Marshall. I'm so, so sad. That makes me so sad. I mean, a mother and father's protection and love should be the most secure love there is, and you feel scared and alienated at times, I would imagine.
Exactly. It was just a very unstable, dysfunctional home. Fighting between the parents. I mean, there were times that they would just fist fight. I mean, so your security, just what you said, was very lacking. You know, these are people who are supposed to protect you and love you, and you look at them, and just as a child, just it was, I can't really explain how it felt, but, you know, this is your significant others. You know, fist fighting like that. So who do you go to and where do you go to? So just seeing that really was very impactful, obviously.
Mm-hmm. George?
I got to think that once it happens, you know it's coming again, so you're always on edge, aren't you?
You're always on edge. Yeah, it begins to make you very defensive. You begin to look at your world in a different way. So you're always suspicious of anybody that, you know what I mean? You start to take on this mentality that everybody might be out to hurt me. So you operate like that, and you're always sizing up situations and people as you become a survivor, so to speak, operating in that mode.
So that would be tough, Billy, because you can't trust anybody. It's real hard to have relationships that way.
Well, I don't think you can function very well as a young kid unless you've got that safety net called parental love, support, encouragement, safety. If you don't have safety, that is a hard way to live. You know, you're just a kid.
It's very difficult. I'm one of six. I'm the fifth out of six. Had one younger brother, had older brothers. And it was, you know, just horrific. It's, you know, it's even hard to talk about now, but they're just bullies. They were bullies because of the dysfunction of the home. You know, it was the fighting and bullying, and, you know, that's what they did. I mean, that's what you learn. So I had to learn to defend myself and to survive all of that.
Mm-hmm. Marshall, could you even trust the tender moments?
I couldn't. I had a sister who was my oldest one. She was the safe place for me and all of that.
Interesting.
She always looked out for me, always took care of me, and always throughout, you know, my young years and older years, she was my security in the midst of all of that.
Yeah.
Craziness. Yeah.
So it seems perfectly natural, given the circumstances you just described, that you're going to want to change the way you feel to cope.
I became my sister. I was just so talking with her just last. She said, "Why were you so mean?" And I was mean. I said, "Was I mean?" I knew I was mean. I knew. So I developed a psyche, so to speak, to hurt other people. Hurt people. You've heard that.
Hurt other
people. So even as a kid, when I would fight, I was trying to hurt other people. You know, I wasn't just a fighter, tap here and there. I was trying to literally hurt people. So I began to have that mentality, which played out later on in my teen years and gang years and all of that kind of stuff, and how I coped with the world.
Well, I know, George, you and I probably have the same question. I'm wondering, Marshall, when you started to discover alcohol or drugs or something that was going to help you feel different.
Well, alcohol was ever present. My dad was an alcoholic. He became, I don't know exactly as I look at the time frame of all of that, the sequence of that, but I don't know if he was, how much he was drinking prior to my mom's, you know, infidelity. And if he was infidel, I don't know any of that kind of information. But I know he became very much an alcoholic. So alcohol was around all the time. Now, not that I indulged in it right away, but I saw them drinking it. So at some point, probably I'd say around, you know, 10, 11, I was hanging in the streets a lot. So got introduced to wine and started to drinking and doing some of those kind of things.
I would imagine if you or any of your siblings tried to use or get your hands on any of Daddy's alcohol, there would have been trouble.
Yeah, it would have. But sometimes he was so inebriated. You know, so it would have been trouble if he'd have found out, I'm sure. Yeah, yeah, but
exactly.
Yeah.
So you're 10, 11 years old in the streets. You're already now accessing drugs, wine, and you're probably getting those from someone a few years older than you. Is that fair?
That's fair. But yeah, yeah. So you have siblings, and you're kind of model. You're looking for a role model. Like all of us. That's why someplace to be somebody is so significant to each and every one of us, because we're searching for our significance. Who am I? Where did I come from? And where am I going? So those thoughts were in my head, maybe not with that kind of clarity, but so I wanted to, who to identify with. Who are your role models? So I was looking at them, and they were older and doing things they shouldn't be doing. So in many ways, you get robbed of your childhood, you know. So you're doing things that certainly are not age appropriate. And
were you in school?
That? Uh-huh. I was in school. I was actually gifted in school. God blessed me with the ability to be able to catch and read. And by the time I was 5 or 6, I was probably reading better than most people in my home. My parents were not educated. They were illiterate. And so I learned how to read. God blessed me to be able to do that. So I was reading, able to do those kind of things. So, yeah, I was in school and enjoyed school. It was a break from the home many times just to get out and go to school.
And then was there any church life at that young age?
On occasion, very little. On occasion, my mom would send us to church, like Easter holidays, you know.
Mm-hmm.
She would send us, not necessarily take us. And so I would go, you know, there was a church that we would go to, maybe one. See any, you know, maybe on Christmas and Easter. I don't even remember going on Christmas, but more like Easter.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly was the time I would be sent to church.
Mm-hmm. Marshall, did you have grandparents that you were around at all, or were they living in another state?
They were living in another state. That's another part of the book, but they lived in Alabama. All of our relatives, since that's where we came from, most of my mom's siblings, her parents, my maternal parents and paternal grandfather was deceased, because he was, again, my dad was the youngest of 18. He was 55 when my dad was born. And again, he was born into slavery. So this was 1859 when he was born. But so I didn't never saw him, but I did meet my maternal grandparents. So we would take that trek every summer. We would head south. And that's a whole nother experience.
Well, you've got me really curious when you say that. It's a whole nother experience. Can you tease out a little bit of what that was like in the summer when you went to visit back in Alabama?
Well, yeah, we're talking 50. So we're talking about segregation,
sure.
Right? We're talking about America. So here we are headed south. And I just recall, you know, there weren't places for us to eat. There were water fountains. We take the Greyhound bus from Youngstown into Cincinnati. And Cincinnati at the time was considered the Mason-Dixie line. So when you got to Cincinnati, we would get off that bus and get on a bus line called, you may remember this bus line called Trailways. Trailways took us further, deeper into the South. No place to eat, where no restaurants would serve. So my mother would pack lunches, and we'd have to get on the back of the bus, those kind of things. And even when we got South, there was only a store that we could shop at. There were stores, a couple of stores, I recall, at least where my grandparents live. It was one on each side of the highway, and one we could shop in, the other one we couldn't. And I recall them sending me to the store, and I didn't know, right? So I go, they sent me to get something, and I went across the highway, and they said, you went to that store? You're not allowed at that store, you know? So I said, oops, I didn't know that. So it was a pleasant experience that whoever the man went ahead and sold me whatever I needed. You know, I'm just a boy, a young boy, so he probably knew that I didn't know any better.
Mm-hmm. So, Marshall, take us through the rest of boyhood into the end of high school and right before you went off to Vietnam.
Well, so we're in high school. I've got home problems. So I'm struggling my education in school. And so in the fifth grade, I was held back because I wouldn't apply myself. You know, stuff going on at home and homework. And, you know, they said, I remember a teacher named Mr. Tabor, and said, you know, he said, Marshall, I'm not going to, you can do better. I know you can do better than something. So I'm just not going to advance you just to advance you. So I was said, that kind of got my attention. And so I was held back in the fifth grade. That year we moved to another side of town. I started to attend another middle school. It was elementary at that time. Sixth grade was still elementary. And so I started attending that school. Then that's when I had to begin to prove myself again over because it's a new town, out of town. And Youngstown's a blue collar town. So a lot of that is rough and tough and tumble, and how you can you fight and can you learn to fight. So the strong survive. So I knew how to fight. I learned how to fight, and in fact, I got pretty good at adept at fighting because I had to defend myself from my older brothers at home and in the street. So I got very good at that. That got me a number of people who admired what I could do and who started to follow. So I had begin to develop some leadership skill in that sense. That's not how I was looking at it then. This is hindsight, but just in leading in some of the things that I was doing. So here I am making new friends, fighting, and that's when I was about 13, we started a gang called the New Breed. And so now I'm a leader of a gang, and we're fighting and doing those kind of things. And just very frustrating going to high school. Home life was miserable. I didn't know how to get out of this. How do I get out of this situation? The beatings. So about 14, I think my mother was preparing to beat me again. And I'm big enough now to go, John, it's not happening, Mom. You know, I'm not taking any more beatings. And so with that mentality, I'm like, I used to fight, so I get beat at home, but nobody in the street's going to beat me. I may get beat there. So about this age, I'm starting to change and develop and say, no, that's not going to happen, Mom. So we had a standoff. And from that point on, I became a little bit more independent, but I'm still looking for a way out. How do I get? I knew deep within me that it had to be more than this. How do I get out of this? How do I escape my situation? I didn't know how. I didn't have leadership. So that caused me to get in a lot of trouble, doing things I shouldn't be doing. And one day, now I'm in my teens, and I see a group of guys, and they said, hey, man, we're on our way to the Army. You know, would you be interested in going with us? We can go in on the buddy system. And I said, well, yeah. So I went down and took the test, but they said, you are not old enough to go in. I was only 17. I quit school. And I said, they said, you're not old enough to go in. You need your parents to sign. So I did. I went in and I actually went home and asked my parents if they'd sign for me. They said, certainly we will. And I did. And 17, I joined the service and went to Fort Jackson, South Carolina, did basic training in Alabama. Did advanced training, trained in chemical and biological warfare. And then my unit, I went to Edgewood Arsenal, Maryland. And then my unit got orders cut to go to Vietnam. It's a little war going on that I was politically unaware of.
Mm-hmm.
And but I wasn't old enough to go.
Mm-hmm.
You got to be 18 at that time. The standard for the Army was you got to be 18 years of age. So my unit left and went without me, and I waited 55 days later. I turned 18. Then they shipped me to Vietnam. This was 1966.
Wow. All right, Marshall, we're going to take a little break. And also, you and George have something in common because George was also held back in the fifth grade for not applying himself. At least that's what I heard.
Sixth grade.
So sixth grade, okay. We're talking to our special guest, Marshall Brandon, tonight. There's a book written about his life called Some Place to Be Somebody, God's Story in the Life of Marshall Brandon. We'll be right back.
Lives his life for a dollar sign, and the deal with him is dangerous.
I remember when I lost my mind.
Welcome back to Real Recovery. Bill and George, we got Ryan on the board tonight, as always. And our special guest tonight is Marshall Brandon. And George, we've got a story coming on of a young man who just is heading over to Vietnam. It's an incredible story so far.
Yeah, and it hits home for us because we barely missed that.
Yes.
And I can't wait to hear his story.
Yeah. So, Marshall, you had to wait 55 days, and then they sent you to Vietnam. And I'm just very interested to hear what happened there.
Very interesting experience. So here I am. Shipped out alone because normally they ship you out as a unit, but I went as an individual, even though I went over with other soldiers. And so I'm without a unit, so they'll send me through a process and they assign me to a unit. Just remember, really a great time in my life when I realized how much God had kept me from. But I didn't notice at the time. But anyhow, where they shipped me into a place called Pleiku, Vietnam. And this is where the war actually started off. They had advisors over there, but in 1965, there was a big skirmish, and they had to call in air support and those kinds. So they had to make it public. This is now, we're now in a conflict. We are in a war, whatever they call it. So the very next year, here I am in this very same place, 18 years of age, young and naive, even though I thought I knew some stuff because I was on the street. I didn't know how much I didn't know. And I step in the middle of a jungle in the mountains of Vietnam. And the temperature's 100 degrees stepping off the plane. You're stepping on a tarmac, they call it. It wasn't concrete. It was these pieces of steel that put together the planes would land on. And there were a group of guys that had done their tour, and they were getting on the plane, and we were getting off. And they said, we've done ours. You got to do yours now. And the horrific smell, the first thing that I really remember, is because of lack of sewage there and infrastructure. So we're in the jungle. So it smelled, this smell just, I can't even, it was awful. So anyhow, just in people speaking different languages, and you know, some of the Vietnamese were around. Just even that was traumatizing. So where am I going? What have I gotten myself into? And so they got me assigned finally to a unit, which was down in a place called Cam Ranh Bay, which at that time was pretty one of the safest places in Vietnam if you could have a safe place. It's a place that Bob Hope and people like that would come over and put on shows. In Vietnam. So I went there. I started to get in some trouble, got in some fights there. Those kind of say, well, you want to fight? we're going to send you up north where you can fight. And so I got assigned up north. While we were there, things, you know, there are bombs. I mean, war, it's a war unlike any other, you know, it's jungle warfare. So anybody could be the enemy, from little girls to women. There was booby traps, there were snakes, there were, you name it, scorpions. It's quite the experience. And here I am trying to survive this now. How do I get out of here? And you begin to think about will I ever make it back home? Now, remember, this is the 60s, this mid-60s. So our country's in a lot of change, a lot of turmoil. Black people are starting to realize that we are somebody, because systemically and systematically, we were told we weren't even human. We were fighting to be human. We were marching. Martin Luther King's on the scene. People like Malcolm X. And so all of that's coming to the forefront in the 60s. So here we get to Vietnam, and then we have a propagandist named Hanoi Hanna, who's dropping leaflets to the black soldiers and saying, you need to go home, black man, because your war is at home. Here, you know, and it makes you begin to think. So I begin to think, that's true. There are places I can't even go in America. And here I am, 13,000 miles away from home, fighting for democracy for another people. And my people are not even welcome in America. So I begin to have those kind of thoughts, which begin to make me very angry. I was already an angry man, but these thoughts made me even angrier toward the system, toward white people, if you will. And so my thoughts then begin, you know, what can I do about this? And I want to do something about this. And so my ideology was not marching. It was not Martin Luther King. It was more Malcolm X and radical and by any means necessary. So having survived all that, I'm going to have time to get into all of that today, but having survived it, God was good and got me back home. And I came back home traumatized, post-traumatic stress. They weren't calling it that. That word wasn't even around. And so I came back home and angry and prepared to do war. So I began to think about how I could take down the system, take down the white man. So I began to do things to prepare for that. Ammunition, grenades, I began to get stuff. I wasn't, again, about being nonviolent. I was going to be a violent man. Well, in the meantime, God had another plan. I know this now. I didn't know that then. But it was drugs. I got introduced to marijuana while I was in Vietnam. And in the 60s, marijuana wasn't that big, and that came on later on in the 60s. But when I was a kid and teenager out, when I was doing marijuana, it was more wine and those kind of things, more alcohol. So when I get back, heroin had been introduced in America, and in particular, I think, in the inner cities. And I ran across a friend that was in my gang before I went, and he had something called morphine. And he gave me a shot of that morphine. Now, I'm feeling invincible. I'm 19 years of age, been to war. I'm feeling invincible. And I said, well, that can't hurt me. You know, and before I knew it, I had a habit. And I'm fast-forwarding through some of this. But I had a habit. So if you had a habit, I got a job. I couldn't stay on the job. And now I've got to do what I got to do to feed this habit. And so I started to rob and steal and do some of the things I never wanted to do. I wanted to escape Youngstown to make something out of myself. Part of my going to the service was to get out of this and to make a difference in a good way. But all those things begin to change. And so here I am with a heroin. I'm beginning to rob and steal. And ultimately, I got what we call a case. I got busted. I got busted for an armed robbery when I was 20 years of age. And we're going to court telling the judge that, listen, I just got back from Vietnam. You know, can you give me a break? I'm going to give you a break, all right. I'm going to break you off 10 to 25 years in the Mansfield Reformatory. Now, if you're familiar with me, if you're not familiar with the Mansfield Reformatory in Ohio, this is a place that, if you ever saw the movie Shawshank Redemption, this is where they filmed that movie. So here I am, 20 years of age, back from Vietnam, and going to prison. April 19th, I find myself in prison. And prison does one of two things with you, in my opinion. Either brings out the best in you, or you choose to go the other direction, try to become even a more adept criminal. And so here I am. And I made a decision. I want to get out, and I want to do the right thing. And so I begin to find out in the prison how you work the system. How do I get out of here? So I couldn't even go to the parole board until I had 3 years and 2 months before I could go ask for a parole. And so I got a trade. And they said, if you get a trade, they barely turn you down. I became a stationary engineer while I was in there. That's those who produce electrical power engineer. They had their vocation. So I got a vocation, went back to high school. I got my diploma, started college. And in 1973, they started a furlough program. And that's where they would let people come out and go to work, or go to college. So it was kind of like an early out, even though you were still incarcerated, but they let you come to the community and work. And so I came to Akron. I wanted to go to Kent State. That's where they had the shooting with the Kent State students. I wanted to go there, but they didn't have the proper housing for inmates coming out. So I went back to the board, and they said, well, where would you like? I said, we had Akron. Akron is available. So I started Akron University. And that's where I ran into my beautiful wife to be and started to pursue her there. And I was in a halfway house, but I was attending the university. And after going to school for a year, I asked her for a hand in marriage. And she said yes. But I must tell, let me backtrack. So when I first got out, here I am in the halfway house. And I ran into a guy out of prison. And he had some heroin, something I said I'd never do again. I did meetings while I was in. I did everything that would look good to the parole board. I joined every organization I could. I joined AAA. I thought that was for people that had a real bad problem. I joined CA, NA, even AAA. Maybe that'll help me. So, I joined everything. I'm the honor inmate, man. I'm looking good and get back out. And this guy offered me some heroin. And I thought, you know, I call it the devil. The devil is the god of one more time. Go ahead, try it one more time. Who's going to know? So I said, yes, I acquiesced. Yeah, who's going to know? What's one time going to hurt? And that one time began me a process of addiction again while I'm still on parole. And on me now, what I'm saying is I'm looking at going back to prison if I don't watch myself. So I'm going to school, heroin habit, newly married. And after a while, my wife began to see that something wasn't right. And finally found my instruments that I used to get high with. we call them work. She said, she found my work. She said, what's this? And I told her I had a habit. She said, why don't you go to rehab? I'll stick with you. You can finish college. She had graduated. She said, I'll get a job, work. Just want you to get well. Well, with addiction, we know that became the priority of my life. We like to say the gorilla was on my back. So I had to please that addiction every day. And it wasn't long before she said, I can't live. I can't watch you kill yourself like this. I love you too much for that. So she, one of the best decisions I think that was ever made was for her to leave me. Because I love this woman. And to me, she was my significant other. She was significant. She was all I had. I didn't have anything else. I mean, I loved this woman. So she left, and I did everything I was big enough and bad enough to do. I had no restraint then. All the drugs, women, you name it, I did it. Trying to find myself. And I remember one night just getting on my knees and said, God, I don't know. If this all it is to life, is this all it is? I just looked, I said, I don't know if you're God, you're Buddha. I don't know what to call you. Are you up there? Well, if you are, I said, would you make yourself real to me? And over time, God began this process. And so I remember going by to visit my wife. She was headed to divorce court. She got her own apartment. She moved out. And I went by her house one day, and she said, things are going to be different for us. I said, what's up, baby? She said, I got saved. Now, if you aren't saved, you don't know what that word is. It's just another word. I said, but it looks favorable for me. I went, cool. All right, babe. She said, why don't you come go to church with me sometime? I said, where are you going? Tell me when. Show up, you know. So she started to pick me up. And I'm an addiction. If you know an addict, I'm lying. My word is not worth anything. I said I'd be there, wouldn't show up, you know. But God used her. And when I wouldn't show up, she you know, I'd contact. She said, it's okay. What about Wednesday? You know, if I miss Sunday or I missed Wednesday, said, well, how about Sunday? You know, she was a pretty new believer herself. She had given her heart to the Lord. And, but God used her as a new believer in such a way that he was drawing me to himself. Now, here's what began to happen. I began to go to church, and I'm faking it till I make it, I like to say. I'm acting, how do you do church? I'm acting like they're clapping, I'm clapping. They're singing, I'm singing. I'm trying to impress this woman, you understand? So she told me later on it wasn't working. I wasn't impressed, but I was trying to do that. But while I'm there, I heard the word of God. I heard this man preaching from God's word, and what he was preaching was a God who loved me, a God who loved Marshall Brandon, a God who wanted a relationship with Marshall Brandon. And the Holy Spirit began to convict my heart that I wanted this relationship. So I began to look around those believers. They were looking good and fresh, and the streets are low down and dirty, man. It's every man for himself. And so I am in this community that is warm and accepting me and happy to see me. And that was drawing me in. So, but the conviction was, when he preached, I'm saying, well, as soon as I get myself together, I'm going to move out for the woman I'm living with. I'm going to stop doing this. And then I think I'll become a Christian. Well, he preached a message. He preached the scripture. It said, behold, today is the day of salvation. Come as you are. And that resonated with my heart. I said, I can come just as I am. I had an active addiction. I'm living with a woman that wasn't my wife. And I'm saying, I can come just as I am. Say, yes, today is the day. You come as you are, and Jesus Christ will help you get yourself together. So I remember at this little church, they gave out what we call an altar call. You may be familiar with that. And I just, when he gave an altar call, anybody want to join a church or anybody like to come for salvation, I jumped off my seat and ran down front. And he said, what is it, brother? You want to join a church? I said, no, sir. What must I do to be saved? He said, it's so simple, it confounds the wise. Just pray the simple prayer of faith. And I prayed a prayer of faith, ask Jesus Christ to come into my heart. And he did. And I had an encounter with the Lord. I was changed on the spot. Now, I know it was a process, but that he took my addiction away on the spot. I was leaping. I was skipping when I came out of there. And so then the process of knowing God, of growing in my faith, all that began. My wife and I reconciled. I was pretty much living with this other woman, homeless in some kind, if you could put it that way. I wasn't paying the rent anywhere. And I asked her, I said, hey, would you allow me to come in so I could get on my feet? I didn't have a job. She reluctantly said, yeah, you can do it. I want to tell you that we'll be celebrating our 48th anniversary.
That is fantastic. Marshall, you know, we're riveted, but we do have to take one more break. We're talking to Marshall Brandon. He's got a book that's been written about him called Some Place to Be Somebody, God's Story in the Life of Marshall Brandon. We've got a copy to give out if you'd like to get in the drawing to win that copy. 877-933-2484. Text the word book to that number, 877-933-2484. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Real Recovery. We've got our guest, Marshall Brandon, on our studio line tonight. He's written a book has been written about him called Someplace to Be Somebody. And he has got an incredible story, George. This is an amazing transformation of what God can do in someone's life.
It's impossible, but with God, all things are possible,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah, I think that's Matthew 19:26. Nice job, George.
What's Matthew 19:27?
I don't know.
I didn't know 19:26. I should know that.
You should know that. Yeah.
Nothing's possible with George.
That's right. That's right. So 48 years of marriage. And again, I just want to know, Marshall, what God is continuing to be doing in your life through this miraculous transformation of his power of the Holy Spirit, who has transformed you into a kid who was abused as a youngster, became a thug, a drug addict, and now you're in an amazing, amazing place.
I am. And so God, you know, again, it's the process of growing your faith, getting to know more about God and falling more in love with God. But initially I needed a job. So my wife allowed me to come back in. One of the elders at the church said, hey, what can we pray for you about? And I said, I need a job. He said, okay, let's pray about it. So within 2 weeks I had a job. I started to work. My wife and I are back together, and we soon began to think about starting a family. So I prayed again. We got together and prayed. I said, God, I want a job that, you know, I could support a family. And so that vocation that I got while I was in Mansfield, that's how God works, that I was not getting for any reason whatsoever other than look good to the parole board. My mother had kept the license renewed, and you have to renew them every year, you know, for a fee. And so here I am, a door open for me to get into the electrical company here in Akron, Ohio. And so I got to where I started to work. Immediately, pretty soon after I had given my heart to Christ, I knew I needed to go back. God was saying, you need to go back and tell other people about me. I wasn't very good at that, but I knew I could tell my story. I wasn't a theologian. I wasn't any of that. But I knew I had had an encounter with the living God, and I could tell him that. This is what happened for me. And God is not a respecter of person. If he can do it for me, he can do it for you. So I started going back into the jails and prisons, exactly where he brought me out of. And I began to go on a weekly basis and go in, and I was calling a testimony, which was helping develop my speaking skills and those kind of things in this process, telling them about Jesus and how they, too, could be delivered. Really been developing a heart for people who were strung out and had addictions. Excuse me. And I began to have a heart for them. And how could I help them, point them in a way that they too could be set free from this addiction? So I began to do recovery meetings and those kind of things, and giving leads at those kind of things. And so after a while, I'm faithful in church and doing those kind of things and doing everything I can to serve. That's what I begin to do. How can I serve? How can I give back? And so I begin to do groups and share with people in groups. Listen, this is about you right now, but then it's not about you. It's about us going back and helping somebody else. Let's give a hand up. You go tell them. If you're out of addiction, you've been delivering, then let's go help some other people. So that's something I'm always stressing. So doing that. Then God calls me into the ministry. and I'm moonwalking from that. I'm like, it couldn't be me. A prisoner, a drug addict. God, I know where I could be a pastor. No way. And so I remember just finally saying, okay, God, I'll do it. All right. I thought I would go into jails and prison because that's where I was, as a chaplain or something. But God had a different plan. And it's funny. I finally said yes in 1984. And God didn't put me in ministry until 1995. I was frustrated. I said yes, and then I'm telling people I'm going into ministry. I'm going to be leaving this job. I didn't know how, but 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, I'm frustrated. I say, okay, God, maybe I heard it wrong. But then I heard a message from a guy named Warren Wisby. I don't know if you're familiar with him.
Oh, sure.
But Warren Wisby preached on a show that I heard him say, bloom where you planted. And that resonated with my heart. I said, okay, God, I'm going to be the best I can be. I was already trying to have a good work ethic as a believer because that was my testimony. I think as believers we should have that. So I'm working. I'm hard work. I'm strong for work. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do with excellence, with the best of my ability. But when I heard that message, I said, I'm going to be the best that I could be here. And so I said, maybe I got it wrong. So I began to just look at where I was working, my workplace, in a different way. And do you know that probably 15 people gave their hearts to Christ after that I said that? I mean, long families were changed, lives were changed. It was, and then when I finally said, all right, God, I give up. I guess I'm going to retire from here. And he said, and then God said, oh, nope, I got something for you. So he called me out to a homeless mission. I said, God, I don't know what to think about homeless. What are you talking about? You know, which was a 50% pay cut. And so my wife and I prayed about that. Said, oh, honey, how much, what's the least amount we can live on? And so we did it. By faith, we stepped out. And God was so faithful. One of the best places, one of the decisions I ever made. Getting to work with the homeless. So what I began to see in that homeless mission was men who I'd ministered to in the jails and prisons. They're going, Reverend Brandon, remember me from jail? Remember me? I said, all right, here's a connection. So this addiction, jail, out, homelessness, I begin to see the connection to that. And again, I had the privilege of working at this homeless mission, and a pastor from a mega church became friends with me, our children were attending school, and asked me would I consider coming to be on their staff. And again, sense of humor. I said, God has a sense of humor. Being a formerly Black National sympathizer, Black Panther sympathizer, and he sends me to an all-white church to minister and pastor. I said, God, you got a sense of humor. And I went, and God said, you know, I wrestled with it. I said, God, I can't do this. And he said, yes, I know you can't, but I can. You just go. I'll give you who you need, and I'll give you what you need. And he's faithful to his word. And so I went into pastorate, and we don't have time for all of that, but it was just such a blessing to be there for over 18 years. I was there, and I'm currently, I call myself a pastor at large, a free agent now.
Yeah, I love that. Marshall, it has been absolutely a delight to hear your story. It's been fascinating from beginning till just now, which is the time we're up. We're out of time right now.
Okay.
So much.
Yeah, thank you. It's just been a delight. I want to thank you for being on the show. Marshall Brandon's been our guest, and the book is Someplace to Be Somebody. We've got a copy to give out. If you want to text the word book to 877-933-2484. That's all the show we have for tonight. I just want to wish you all a very happy Easter. Thank you for spending time with us tonight. Have a great week, and God bless. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.